Father, for some of us, these encounters are really familiar. For others of us, I'm sure they're pretty unusual and create lots of questions, perhaps even objections. But ask for your help, Father. Give us your Spirit that we might see Jesus really clearly, who he is and all that he's done, and what it means to follow him. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's not a controversial thing to say that we're drawn to celebrity. However hard you try not to be, it's hard not to be drawn in by celebrity. Maybe you remember the packed streets of Nottingham not so long ago when Meghan and Harry came to town. Thousands of people following them around with their flowers and their flags as they came and visited and came to meet the great and the good of Nottingham. Well, here's a thought experiment. If that's what Meghan and Harry might do, someone with people with fairly big significance in our country, imagine what might happen if Jesus came to town. If it was announced by whoever you listen to on the radio this morning that there's a visit, and that the most influential man who ever lived, probably the best man by all accounts, by what people say, whether they're Christian or not, if he was to turn up to town, what kind of crowds might he draw? What do you think his itinerary would be? Who would be first to meet him? Who would be first to shake his hand or to welcome him off the plane or whatever it was? My hunch is that whether you would call yourself someone that is a follower of Jesus or not, you'd be intrigued. That would be, you know, you'd click on the BBC app, news app, and follow the stream of what's happening. Maybe even head into town on the tram yourself to see if you can catch a glimpse. Put your head behind the fences and of the lined streets just to get a glimpse of this astonishing person of history. The surprising thing, though, when you read the actual history of when Jesus was amongst us, when you read about his public ministry in the historical documents that we have in the four Gospels, the surprise is the great and the good of his day, the religious leaders, the politicians, the movers and shakers, increasingly find themselves annoyed with Jesus, find themselves wanting to push him away or to keep him out of their town. We saw some of that, didn't we, in our story, the stories that we read. There's no doubt that he's someone that's really impressive. We're not going to look at all of those stories that I read, just look down at some of those verses that we looked at in verses 23 onwards, or even just the headings of chapter 8 that are in bold. We see Jesus rescuing people from a storm simply by commanding the wind and the waves to cease. Now, I can't stop the water in my bath from sloshing around, let alone be able to stop a storm. We saw him with authority over evil. In the previous stories that we didn't read, we see him healing the sick. We see him tell a paralyzed man who'd been paralyzed from birth to get up and walk, and he walks out in full view of all of them. And as you'd expect, those that see it are terrified. They're amazed at what they're seeing. One of the objections that people have to taking some of these stories seriously is that they say something like, and maybe this is your objection, well, we can't really trust these eyewitnesses because, well, they believed in sort of magic and all that kind of stuff back then, didn't they? So, like, we can kind of take it with a pinch of salt. We're grown up in the 21st century. But did you notice no one thought it was usual what was happening? C.S. Lewis has called that a kind of chronological arrogance, to think that people back then were gullible. No, you read through the eyewitness testimonies and read through the whole of the gospel accounts, and what you find is what you'd expect to find, that what Jesus does is surprising. Who is this man, they keep saying? We've never seen anything like this. Verse 34 of chapter 8, sentence 34, the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. That's not the talk of people who are used to that kind of thing happening all the time or think that it's a very normal thing to happen, is it? No, people are amazed and terrified. It's not normal for people to behave like this, to have this kind of authority and this kind of power. And in the two encounters in chapter 9 that we're going to focus in on, we start to see the movers and shakers, who the religious leaders of Jesus' day, puzzling Jesus. Who are you? Who do you think you are? See, despite his good works on behalf of the most vulnerable that we read about, the things that he's doing and saying reveal something, Jesus said, about their and our greatest need. Look down at the first story in chapter 9 that we're going to look at, this healing of a paralyzed man. I wonder if you were shocked by what you saw Jesus doing and saying in these few sentences. To be paralyzed in the first century meant being on the edge of society. There's no disability allowance. There's no in-home help. There's no electric wheelchairs. There's no comfy chairs for you to sit on. There's no disabled access or any of that kind of stuff. Rather, the reality for this man was probably that he was extremely poor, likely homeless, and utterly dependent on the town and the people in which he lived. So these men who bring him to Jesus, that's the only way he's getting there, is if these men can bring him. And you can understand why he would want to see Jesus, can't you? Look back at chapter 8, verse 14. We see Jesus healing all sorts of different people as they come out to him. Word has got to this man, and, well, I've got a need, and here's someone that might be able to help me. Of course, I'm going to go and meet Jesus. And so what Jesus says to him, I think, would create quite a Twitter storm if it had happened today. Look down at sentence number 2 of chapter 9. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Now, we might not be shocked by that. It might be familiar to us. But go back to our thought experiment at the beginning. Jesus is in Nottingham and he's taken to the QMC. And he's with the most vulnerable and most sick at the QMC in Nottingham. And he heads to the sickest ward and the bay of the sickest ward with the sickest people. And he says to the person that is brought to him, "Do you know your biggest need is not this medical help, but that your sins might be forgiven?" It's a shock, isn't it, for Jesus to say that? Maybe already, as you can see where this is going, you're feeling the same kinds of emotions the religious leaders have, even if you're religious or not. Who does he think he is? You've got your priorities, and this man has clearly got his priority, but Jesus wants to talk about something completely different. It's shocking, isn't it? Jesus is a bit of a puzzle. This good man that everyone seems to admire of history, if we were to meet him, well, is a bit confrontational. When Jesus talks about sins needing to be forgiven, it's important we know what he means. See, he's not talking about the naughty but nice things that we sometimes do, the guilty pleasures, the extra magnum or two in my case. The extra bit of cake that ruins your Weight Watchers points, or the iPhone upgrades you've persuaded everyone you desperately need when you really can't afford it and you could do without it. It's not talking about those kinds of cultural sins that we talk about. No, Jesus is talking about something far more profound, far more deep-rooted. And it's simply this, that people live, you and I, live in God's world as though it was our world. You want to define what sin in the Bible, I think that's a fairly good definition. Living in God's world as though it belonged to us. We're made by God, the Bible says, to depend on him. He's the one who gives life and breath and everything, gives you the brains that you use to work. Life is lived for him, or is meant to be, yet we live life with self at the center. indifference to the God who may or may not be there. The Lord that we are made to belong to delight in, to love and cherish, is the one that we push to one side. And Jesus is saying that's a problem. That's a real problem, Jesus says. In fact, that problem is our greatest need. Now, it's not that he's indifferent to this man's need, is it? No, he heals the man. We see that in the story. And previous stories, Jesus has gone around healing people. That's why he's got the reputation that he has, even 2,000 years later. His reputation indeed is probably the best and most loving man that has ever lived. But this healing here, Jesus says, is more than just, let me show you what authority I have. It's more about, I want to teach you something about my identity. I'm not just the miracle worker. I'm not just the celebrity who's out to draw a crowd. Rather, I'm the Lord who made the world, and the Lord that we've all offended, and the Lord who's come to offer forgiveness to those that ask for it. See, it's a remarkable claim. It's why the religious leaders say what they say. Look down at little sentence number 3. This man, or this fellow, is blaspheming. See, they know what sin is in the Bible. Sin is an offense towards God. And so if someone's walking around saying, I've got authority to forgive, it's quite clear what they're saying. I'm God. It's one of the claims in the Gospels, that one of Jesus' many claims to be the God who made us. That's right, isn't it? If I offend Tom, then it's no good turning to Hamish and saying, Hamish, would you forgive me for offending Tom? That would be an odd thing to do, wouldn't it? Tom's the one that's been offended by my offence, and so it's Tom that I have to go to and say, would you forgive me? And that's up to Tom what he'll do next. And that's why these religious leaders say, this man's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, knowing what they're saying, says to them, well, it might be fairly easy for me to say your sins are forgiven. The harder thing to do would be to heal the man, wouldn't it? And so, what does Jesus do? Well, look down. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Sentence 4. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. The man got up and went home. Jesus has got authority to forgive sins. See, as we enter into August now, and as we start to think about the things that we're going to do together as a community church here in the Rylands, as some of you head off onto various beach holidays to talk about Jesus, whether you're part of the holiday club, whether you're just going on holiday and going to meet people on a campsite, it's helpful, isn't it, just to be reminded as that begins that as good and as right as it is for us as a church to love everybody, to be kind to people, to do good in our community, as many of you do, the deepest need that people have is that we find forgiveness. And wonderfully, the God who's really there is interested in that too. That's why he came. To show that he's got the authority to do it and the willingness to do it. And actually, that's made even more clear in our second encounter, because Jesus reveals our greatest need. But the second encounter in chapter 9, the calling of Matthew, just look down at that at sentence number 9, shows that Jesus came for the greatest failures. And Jesus' actions here would definitely have created a second Twitter storm. You see, we might just let Jesus off the hook with the paralyzed man. There's someone that's clearly vulnerable in society, someone obviously needy, someone unable to help themselves. And so, of course, Jesus would go and forgive him. But we might just find Matthew a harder pill to swallow. See, Matthew is, we're told, a tax collector. That's where we meet, where Jesus calls him from. And when you think of a tax collector in the New Testament, please don't think someone in a suit making sure there is money for the NHS to make use of, or for schools to be funded, or any of that stuff. I mean, we have an interesting relationship with tax collectors today, but on the whole, we think they're, you know, they do an important job. Rather, when we think of Matthew, think of someone who's aligned himself with the enemy for their own profit and gain. That's who Matthew is. A contemporary example might be a man who joins IS after they've invaded their town in one of the towns in Iraq, simply to line their own pockets. That's who Matthew is. Instead of fleeing with the multitudes, instead of fighting for his family, he decides to line his own. Here's a way to make money. I'll join. Think about, when you think about Matthew, think about those who are involved in human trafficking. Think about the dealers preying on the most vulnerable in society as they make sure their drugs make it to those states and communities in which people live. Matthew is not liked. He is not a good guy. And yet Jesus wants him on his team. Matthew doesn't want Jesus at this point, does he? It's really interesting. Matthew, kind of, it just happens to Matthew. Jesus comes to Matthew and says, Matthew, follow me. And a bit like the paralyzed man who got up and walked out at Jesus' command, so Matthew gets up and follows Jesus. See, when Jesus wants him on his team, there's very little Matthew can do about it. And when Jesus comes to town, unlike Donald Trump, he's not demanding the state banquet with the Queen. He's not, you know, demanding that he meets the great and the good in society to make people see how wonderful he is. No, he's down at the soup kitchen, unnoticed, perhaps. His Instagram feed is not full of carefully orchestrated pictures of him with the great and the good. If there are pictures, and there were, then it's with the haters and hated. That's who he's hanging out with. He's not with those with moral power. And the establishment, as you would imagine today, the journalists, the religious leaders, the folks following Jesus around trying to puzzle him out, are beginning to get deeply offended. Jesus has announced himself as God's king in God's world, and now here's God's king hanging out with, well, look down. Verse 10, Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house with many tax collectors and sinners. And the religious leaders ask him, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's shocking, isn't it? It's not that Jesus is condoning this sort of moral bankruptcy of this group of people. No, quite the contrary. He calls Matthew to follow him. Leave this life, Matthew, and follow me. And Matthew does. In fact, he's probably the author of this eyewitness biography about Jesus. So his life changed a little bit following Jesus. No, he's not condoning them. He's rather saying, look, as I just said when we met the paralyzed man, that I've come to deal with the world's greatest need. Well, then, here I am with those who are the greatest failures. It's where you'd expect me to be, those who know that they are sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, Jesus says, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. Look down at sentence number 13. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is saying, I've come for those who know what their need is. That's who I'm for, and that's why I'm here. If you put it like this, the sicker you are, the quicker you get to Jesus. I've been, sadly, to casualty a number of times with our kids over the years. And in a casualty department, it's never about who arrives first to who gets seen first. I think that's right, isn't it, Tash? Rather, the sicker you are, the quicker you get seen. It's why sometimes you walk in and you're there for ages and ages while people keep walking past you and being seen and let go or dealt with. The sicker you are, the quicker you get seen. And I think Jesus is saying something similar here. Jesus is not dividing the world between the great and the good who don't need him and the obviously really bad people. That would be a wrong way to read what Jesus says here. His comments in verse 13 are deeply sarcastic. No, he's dividing the world in a different way. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, that little quotation, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, comes from one of the Old Testament books called Hosea. A book where God teaches his people about the extent and the greatness of his love for them. A book that in a very graphic way teaches God's people that what they need more than anything else is for him to be merciful. Their religious activity is kind of, well, it's horrid in that book, actually, if you go and read it. The book paints, if I can put it like this, that their good works are a bit akin to a cheating husband who buys flowers for his wife to hide and appease his own guilt, to make himself feel better. That's what religion was like in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Learn that phrase. And once you've learned that phrase, then you'll be ready to encounter me. See, Jesus is splitting the world not into goodies and baddies, but rather into baddies. One group who know they need rescuing, and one group who think they're fine without him. See, Jesus says to each of us this morning, I've come to deal with the world's greatest need. And the sooner you see that, the happier you'll be that I'm here. Well, to put it a slightly different way, Jesus puts God on display for us this morning. That's what the eyewitness accounts do. They put God on display. And what's God like? Well, he's full of mercy for sinners. That's what he's like. Who is Jesus for? He's for people that know that they need him, for sinners. The God who's really there sees you and me. Without the pretense that we often hide behind. He sees all of it. He says, I love you. I've come for you. Don't you long to be loved like that? Like, be honest with yourself just for a second. Don't you long for a relationship where someone who sees you as you really are, who knows the very worst things about you, and chooses to love you despite that. Isn't that the kind of relationship that you want? Someone who says, I want you. See how good this news is? That this morning, we can stop pretending that we're better than we are. You know, God, he's not fooled by your Instagram life. He's not fooled by your carefully selected Facebook pictures where filters are used to make it all look beautiful. As wonderful as your achievements might be, and I'm sure they're great, as lovely as a person you might be, God wants all of you, the selfish stuff as well. Because we can't hide that, can we? If you think that you're not selfish, then try and work with someone to put some flat pack furniture out. Now, Katie and I did that yesterday, and we were nearly divorced by the end of the day. It's hard to hide that, isn't it? It comes out when we don't want it to. God wants all of you. I know that this is offensive. Jesus is offensive. It took me a while to believe him. It wasn't until much later in life that I finally put my trust in him. But Jesus offends us in order to expose our greatest need. He wants to humble us, and he wants to pull us down only so that he might lift us up again. Not to crush you, not to make you leave here going, I'm a miserable sinner. But to leave here saying, I am a sinner, but man, I'm loved. Because that's who God's come for. So can I encourage you, if this is your first time in church this morning, can I encourage you not to dismiss Jesus because he's uncomfortable? Rather, if what he says is true, then, well, it demands puzzling over it with great seriousness, doesn't it? If he is the God who's walked amongst us, he's not easily dismissed. You could talk to me after. There's some books on the table if you've got questions that you could take away, including another eyewitness account of Jesus' life. It's worth the time and energy to puzzle over Jesus carefully. Maybe that's you, or maybe you're a bit like Matthew, and you're just ready to listen and to follow. That's all a Christian is. A Christian is like Matthew every day. You wake up and you go, yep, still need Jesus. I'd love to follow you. Those are the two responses, I think. Puzzle over Jesus. If he is who he is, then he's worth puzzling out. And if you've got it, well, just follow him. Because that's where the party is, isn't it? Around the feasting table with the other tax collectors and sinners. Meeting with this gracious king who transforms us because he loves us so deeply. And friends, as we head into August, not only is this the greatest need for us to tell, but, well, it's open to everybody, isn't it? Anyone that walks into our holiday club, all the people on your campsite when you go on holiday, all the people in your hotel that you're getting to know, he's for them. Whoever they are, whatever they've done, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are so full of grace and truth. Thank you that you're honest with us. That you kind of offend us to exposing us the real problem that we all have. That the world is broken and crooked because the one relationship we were made for is the one we've rejected. Please would you forgive us for our sins. Please would you forgive us for our hearts that are forever turning away from you and your love. Thank you that you came for people like me. More than that, thank you that you died the death that I deserve to die because of my sin. And thank you that you've been raised and filled me with your spirit that I might live for you. Lord, please would that be true of each of us this morning. We give you great praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.